So today we'll be looking at Mark 1 through 34, and this section is generally called like the Kingdom Parables section of Mark. Last week we saw through Jesus' call of Matthew, a tax collector, through his dining with tax collectors and sinners, through his willingness to prioritize the care and work of helping the poor and needy, over even the traditional rules of the Sabbath, or more specifically the rules on top of rules on top of rules that the Pharisees and the other leaders had added on top of what was said about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and also through Jesus' challenge to even his own family that those who do the will of God are his true family. Through all these things, we saw that the kingdom that he came to build as the Messiah has different values and priorities than the religious leaders were teaching, and that it includes anyone, no matter who they are, what they have done, or where they come from. Yes, even those who the Pharisees and the leaders were holding at arm's length. It includes anyone who is willing to follow the will of God and submit themselves to his kingdom. He already started to lay the groundwork that his kingdom, what he came to accomplish and what it means to follow him, are different from what many people are expecting or even wanting, especially for the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but even for his own disciples as well. The confrontation with the religious leaders and with even his own family and the mixed reception that he is receiving is the context that brings us into chapter 4. Because when we read the Bible, we have to remember that the chapter numbers are just that. They're just chapter numbers. They can unhelpfully break up your flow of thought as you think about what is happening in, whether it's here in a gospel or an Old Testament book or an epistle. What we have to remember is that there are things that happened before. And when we come into this kingdom parables and what he's about to say, I want you to have those things that we were talking about last week on your mind. And if you weren't here last week or you've slept since then and forgot, we were talking about all those mixed reactions. The Pharisees were reacting one way to him. The crowd was reacting one way to him. His family was reacting one way to him. We talked about how his family is basically trying to use the insanity plea to get him out of the accusations that the Pharisees and their leaders are bringing to him. The leaders are accusing him of being powered by Satan. The people are swarming to him and generally good feelings because he's healing them and stuff, but we've already seen that the crowd has all sorts of mixed reactions to him. So keep all that in mind as we go into what we're going to be covering in chapter 4. And if kingdom parables, by the way, sounds familiar, Caleb did a sermon series through kingdom parables in 2024. So this was not too long ago. So because of that, I am not going to go super in-depth into these parables. What he did in that series is he went through, I think they were all in Matthew, but the parallel accounts, like some of the parables in this section of Mark are in Matthew and in other gospels as well. So he walked through a bunch of them and did them one sermon at a time. So I'm going to be covering, I think it's four parables all in one sermon. So if you want more depth, go listen to Caleb's sermons. They're online. I think they're just called Kingdom Parables is the name of the sermon series. So you can go find those on our website if you want more information. But the nice part about that is I can just piggyback off him and say go listen, and then I don't have to go in as depth. But I'm going to be focusing on the overarching message of what's happening in this chapter. And today we are going to be looking at, it's not all of chapter 4, but like I said, it's 4, 1 through 34 is where we'll be stopping. So the first thing we see in this text is the parable of the sower. And that was what was read for our Bible reading, so I'm not going to reread that. But as Jesus is teaching beside the sea, the crowd becomes so large that he has to get into a boat and sit in it on the sea so that the acoustics of the water can help him be heard by all. Now, this is mostly logistics, but I like to remind us of sea imagery once in a while where I think it's appropriate. So I think it's also a fun picture of what he called his disciples to do, which was to be fishers of men. So he's going out probably on a fishing boat and teaching, in effect, fishing for people. So I mean, take it for what you will, but I just think it's a fun aside that, like, it's a cool picture of what he had called his disciples to be doing. But again, it is mostly logistics, so we're going to move on. We read that his teaching, interestingly, is all in parables. And the we don't know if this was like the first parable, but if you read in the text there, it says, and he was teaching them in many things in parables, and in his teachings he said to them. So effectively what we have is one of the parables that he said. I don't know if this is the first one, but it's the first one we're given. In the parable of the sower, a sower is putting seed into a normal field, and why I stress this is if you read about this, and if any of you have experience with farming or drive by farms, we have really well cultivated fields now that have been like pre-picked for stones. You don't have like hardened walking paths through them because we're doing it all by machine and you don't have to have people walking through. Now, some harvests obviously you do, but I'm thinking of corn and stuff. Like, so we have one vision of like modern farming, but we need to step back into more of an ancient context and not necessarily like a super industrialized field at that for that time even. Like, the context he wants you to think of is a normal field that they put work into it, obviously, but it's like there's stones there, there's walking paths for them to walk as they do the seeds, there's weeds and thorns. Like, this is just like a normal field is what he wants you to envision here. And the seed that falls into any of the hazards that are in this field do not do well, but are eaten by birds, scorched due to lack of good soil depth, or choked out by thorns. And if you have your own garden or been to a farm, like you know how this works. Like, sometimes it's just you plant and nothing happens. The weeds won, and that's just it. Or you planted and the ground won because the ground wasn't the right type of ground. But sometimes the seed wins, and then it's really exciting. And the seed that falls into good soil produces grain up to 100-fold, which we can read this and we're like, oh, that's miraculous. He actually literally chose the high-end yield. Like, in that area, it is known that you can get up to 100-fold, which means that for every seed you put in, you got 100 seeds back, is kind of how they calculate that. So this isn't impossible odds, but it's like the best-case scenario. Like, this is everything went well, and you got 100-fold. So he walks through all of that, and he doesn't explain it. So it's very likely that you have a lot of people just sitting there like, yeah, that's how farming works. Cool. What else? So that's kind of what you have to envision as you continue walking through the rest of this text here, is he says that, and all he does is he opens and closes it. He opens with listen, and then he closes with he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And they're just sitting there like, I mean, that's farming. What are we supposed to hear? And this is why you have in 10, and when he is alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, which I think we do need to catch that. Those around him with the 12. It was not just the 12 that stuck around. It wasn't just the apostles that stuck around to ask this question. There were other disciples as well, which can be confusing at times as we read through the gospel accounts, is that the word disciples is oftentimes used interchangeably with apostles. And it's sometimes unclear if it means just the 12 or like 12 in addition to other disciples. The nice part about this here is that it literally tells us, like, those around him with the 12. So we know that it's the 12 and whoever else stuck around to ask this question. And also, we read the word alone. He's obviously not alone. What they mean by that is that he's teaching in these parables, and everybody's like, uh-huh. And then some people just leave, and other people stick around, and they get closer to him. And that's what they mean by alone, is a smaller group. Like, the crowd at large has dispersed, but there is a smaller percentage of the crowd that has stayed. And they stay because they're like, what was that about? What did that mean? Why are you doing this? And that's what the questions are that they're asking here. The 12 apostles and the other disciples ask him, if you read there in 10, they asked him about the parables. And when we read about the parables, like, that's kind of an open-ended question on purpose. He answers specifically in the tact of, like, why am I teaching in parables? But the question also obviously implies, like, what did you mean by those parables? And he answers both. And the question, by the way, when we read it, the question that we hear them ask should not be, why are you teaching in parables? That is normal. If you want to put it into a modern context, a parable, generally speaking, was effectively a sermon illustration. Or if you're telling a story from somebody, just informally, if you tell a story or like make up something to like illustrate it. Like that's all it is. That's all a parable is. It is not uncommon to teach with parables, but that's the key, to teach with parables. Normally what you do is you say something and then you illustrate it. But what Jesus is doing is he's just illustrating. There's no teaching between the parables. He's just parable, 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 parable. So then they come up to him, they're like, what are you doing? Like, that's not how normal teaching goes. You're supposed to be like giving us something that you're explaining, but all you're doing is giving the parables. The practice of teaching only in parables, though, in specific contexts, was not unknown to the time, though. When a teacher taught in this way, the goal was that those who listened astutely, a fun word for those who listened like earnestly or with much effort, those who put a lot of effort into listening and understanding could potentially get to the meaning of what's being said. So they hear the parable and they think about, okay, who's this teacher? What is he known for? What might he be saying by this? It's like all the questions that you're supposed to do when like you do Bible study, where it's like you don't understand something, you're like, okay, let's start asking questions about it. Like that's the type of students that this teacher is looking for. It's a way of weeding out people who aren't willing to put in the work of actually pursuing the answer. So that was one method that, or one reason that teachers used this method. Another tactic was used at time to obscure things to those who are on the outside. So this could be another method of filtering, which is like that first one. It could also be like there are people in the crowd that you don't really want to hear part of what's going on, so you obscure it by talking in parables that only those with like insider information will have. And I think there is an aspect of both of these that is seen here. Another thing also, by the way, with the outsider-insider thing, one reason to do that would be if a teacher knows that there are people on the outside, so lacking the key information needed to understand the parables, it's a way of seeing if they would be humble enough to acknowledge that, to say that I am on the outside, I am missing something, what do I need to get on the inside? So there were reasons that teachers would do this. What he is doing is not unheard of. And I think part of what we need to hear in the asking of this question, what are you doing with these parables, is that, trying to figure out, what are you trying to accomplish here by teaching in parables? Because like other teachers do this, and there are some reasons they do it. What are you trying to accomplish by teaching in parables? And that's what Jesus is answering here. Because those common ways or common reasons for teaching in parables, those track exactly with how he answers the question. He answers that to them, which, again, this outsider-insider, seeker-not-seeker mentality, to them, to they who are on the inside, who are the seekers, who stayed and asked, to them has been given the information. You look here, when he was alone, he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So a way to hear that is you are on the inside. You have the secret, or at least you're seeking the secret, which is what I'm getting at here. So that's part of how he answers them. And that also implies that those who are not like them would not have that secret. So to them, everything would be in parables. And the way of saying to them, everything is not understood. And then Jesus paraphrases Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, in which God tells the prophet Isaiah to allow the people to continue on their path of disobedience and rebellion they had chosen, and they will become deaf and blind like the idols they had turned to. He quotes Isaiah, in verse 12 here, he quotes from Isaiah, says, that they indeed may see but not perceive, that may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. The phrases in these verses, though, are not just from Isaiah 6. I don't know how many of you have a hard copy in front of you. Your electronic copy might do this too. How many of you at the beginning of that quote have a little number or letter? How many of you, if you look at the information that that letter or number gives you, have multiple references? I see one hand, some nods, some hands. How many of you have references from at least three or four different books of the Bible? Multiple hands. So it's a little simplistic to say that this comes from Isaiah, which we've talked about this before, and in fact, we had to talk about it right off the bat in Mark when he quoted from Isaiah and from Zechariah, where he's like melding two together. And he's doing the same thing here, because yes, this does sound an awful lot like Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, but also if you go to the other references that your cross-reference is pointing you to, you're like, oh, that sounds a lot like those verses too. And yeah, that's the point. Because what he's picking up on is a concept. He's not necessarily just picking one quote and saying only the context from that one quote I want you to think of. What he's picking up on is a concept, a theme that's woven throughout the Old Testament, and it comes up and has multiple touch points in multiple different books. The quotations that come from, at least the most obvious ones, come from Deuteronomy, they come from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and multiple chapters in Isaiah, not just chapter 6. And then this theme is also again picked up by Paul in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, which your Bible may point you to as well as like forward-facing cross-references. In these passages, especially in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, we see that those who are foolish and rebellious and do not take heed to what God is saying or has revealed to them are described as blind and deaf. And if you notice, especially in Ezekiel and Isaiah, those descriptors of blind and deaf and seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding, those are the same exact phrases that are given to the idols that they're pursuing. In Isaiah, it's a huge theme that your idols have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, they don't know anything, they can't say the future. And then he's saying the same exact things about the people who are turning to those idols, saying you are becoming the idols that you're pursuing. And if you continue on this path, I'm going to harden you so that you are just like them. And we also see, however, that this blindness and deafness is a little bit of a two-way street. Because again, it can be this response to rebellious and foolishness and God responding to it with further hardening. But we also see in all of those contexts, from whatever those books that you look to, there are people who do see and do hear and do understand and do perceive. And spoiler, if you go forward in Gospels and Acts, there are even some Pharisees who do see and do perceive and do understand and do open their hearts. So we have to bring in mind a lot of context of what's happening here from these verses, because this is, again, a theme of effectively the question, which is, are you willing to hear? Are your eyes open? Are your ears open? Or are they stopped? And that's why he's teaching in this way. Because again, you get back to those, why do teachers use this? Well, they use it in effect as a filter. Because only the people who continue to seek and pursue and are dedicated and are persistent, and only the people who are willing to admit that they are on the outside and are humble enough to admit that they need more information and to pursue and to humble themselves and ask the teacher what that information is, only those people are going to move on in their understanding. It's a filter. And again, this fits Jesus' overall message. He just told them earlier in the last chapter when they asked about who he's dining with. He said he came for sinners who are willing to repent, not the self-proclaimed righteous who find themselves in opposition to God's purposes. Because that's one of the messages from Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places, is if you have hardened yourself against God and sought the idols and sought plans other than God, you're going to get what you sought, and it'll be away from God. And you'll have the same fate of the idols that you're pursuing. Jesus does not aim to convince the religious authorities to change their way. Instead, as he understands it, they should already know better. They should already have the insider information needed, or they need to become humble enough to admit that they don't. And again, the encouraging aside here is that later in the text, we see that some do. There are some, like Nicodemus, that pursue. Just as in Isaiah, like I said earlier, just as in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places, there were followers who did believe, so also as in Jesus' teaching, when we read this phrase, this quote here, some do perceive, or that they may see but not perceive, that they may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven, we should not read this to say that the way is closed to repentance, but that the way is only open to those who are willing to abandon their own way and seek God's. The ending of "He who has ears to hear, let him hear" is not a statement of rejection, but a challenge and invitation to open the ears and the eyes closed through hardened hearts. The invitation is open, but we have to be willing to put aside the eyes and ears of our own desires and our own priorities and open them to what God is trying to tell us. We should also notice that this quote from Isaiah is put right between a parable that his own disciples don't understand, and they're asking for more explanation. In effect, what we should read in this is we should hear echoes of "ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open." If you don't see, if you don't hear, if you don't understand, are you willing to ask? Or are you going to continue on your own way? It also reminds me of a quote from James. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. And I think a way to understand the word that's being used there is without wavering, but having a determined faith in God alone, a determined pursuit of God. That's how you're supposed to ask. "For the one who doubts," or for the one who doesn't have this determined pursuit, "is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Does that sound a bit like the soils? The good soil is the one that does a determined pursuit of God. Not only has open ears and open eyes, but continues to seek, continues to ask, continues to pursue. Because if you don't continue to pursue, you become like the plant that grew up a little bit and then got scorched or got choked out. So when we read this, these should be the echoes in our mind. We should read and hear, "ask and you will receive, seek and you will find." This is what the group is doing. This is what this group is doing that's coming in closer to Jesus and asking him these questions. And that is what he is calling all who hear his words to do. And that is why the very next parable, beginning in verse 21, which I will read because we only read to verse 20, but that's why the very next parable in 21 to 25 is the parable of the lamp. Starting at 21, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not to be a stand, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. And to the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away." We need to remember he's still talking to the seeking group. He's still talking to the smaller group of disciples and the 12. And in this passage, he's using, again, another fairly obvious parable, which is funny because, like, why are you teaching in parables? So he answers them in a parable. And he says, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest." And what he's trying to say is that light is not meant to not give light. If you bring light out, you don't then go immediately and hide it, because it's meant to show things. And if you apply this to the context that he's speaking in here, what seems to be being said is that Jesus, who other places is called the lamp and the light, what he's trying to say is he was not brought out to be completely hidden, but to be made manifest, to be made known to those who want to hear. And then he follows it up with the call to, again, this insider group. He follows it up to them with the same call, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, this is the same call given to now an even smaller group that already has shown that they are seeking him. But he gives them the same call to, again, continue to seek, to hear, and to see. And when I read that call, especially in this context and in light of the preceding chapter of all these mixed reactions to Jesus, when I read the call, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, I think we should hear it as similar to the call, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation. And this call is also not just a call to those who are on the, quote, outside, but also to those who are on the inside. As just shown here, he gave literally the same words to them. And he uses this same imagery to confront his own apostles many times. We just, in 4:13, when they asked, "Why are you teaching parables?" He's like, "Don't you understand?" And then here he says, You have ears to hear, let him hear. And then in 7:18, later he's going to say, are you also not without understanding? Do you not see? And then even more directly in 8:17-18, he's going to say directly to his 12 apostles, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? He keeps using this same theme of how are you responding to God, whether it's to a big crowd or even to his 12 apostles who should be starting to get it but aren't yet. When we read, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, if we only think of those who are without faith or who are on the outside, then we have missed the point. This is a call for faith for all and a call to respond properly to what we hear and continue to seek his way and not our own. This is why he closes this section with saying, right after the parable of the lamp, he says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. This is very similar to the parable of the talents, and if you want more details on that, again, go listen to Caleb. But in summary, what he is saying is, we will be judged for how we respond to the truth that we are given. And if we respond well, we will be rewarded with more understanding and will be blessed on the day of judgment. And yes, by the way, that more understanding also comes with more responsibility, as you see in the parable of talents and lots of other places. If we respond with rebellion and rejection, what we have will be taken away. We will be sealed in our choice of rebellion on the day of judgment. If we harden our hearts, God will agree with us and will judge us. And as we continue through as we conclude with the kingdom parables here, 26 through 34 then concludes with a section of parables with a couple kingdom parables and a summary statement. The first parable is in 26:29, and this one reads, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain of ear, and when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. We read this, and again, it's like, yeah, that's how farming works. Like, you spread seed, things happen. And the point isn't that, like, he just literally lackadaisically spread seed. Like, this can apply to any method of farming. The point being made is that when you put seed in the ground, you may not ultimately understand how the produce is happening, but it happens. And this was actually a common teaching tool to make the point that we don't ultimately understand the providence of God. That God will bring harvest, God will bring increase, that one day we will be able to see the evidence of, and we don't really understand how it happened. We're just called to plant the seed and leave the results to God. That it was a pretty common teaching parable that he's picking up on here. And when you think of it in light of the introduction, the kingdom of God is as if, in other words, the kingdom of God is this common teaching parable thing that you're familiar with. The kingdom of God is a providence of God that you're not fully going to understand. The growth of the kingdom, the harvest of the kingdom, you may not fully understand what it's happening. You may not fully understand God's plan. You may not fully understand or see the growth that is happening, but God is the one that's ultimately making it happen, and you're called to just do your part. And then the next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. We see this in 30 to 32. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And this, by the way, is also another extremely common teaching parable. Like, some rabbis would bring mustard seeds as they teach, and anything they're using that has the light of, or the teaching point of, something small can become something bigger, they would hold up a mustard seed and be like, just like this. Like, you guys are familiar with this. It's a mustard seed. It's really small, but it becomes one of the biggest garden plants. And by the way, when you read this, like, it's not a huge tree, but like, of things that you plant to be harvested, it's big. It's much bigger than you'd anticipate. It's not like a little small little seed crop or whatever. It becomes effectively a small tree. It's about 12 to 15 feet high or so. Big enough that birds can rest on it. Now, it may not be strong enough that like a giant bird can rest on it, but the fact that birds can rest on it means it's a big harvest crop. And he's again just making the point that it starts with something small and inconsequential. And in the same way, the kingdom of God is going to start with something small, seemingly inconsequential and obscure, and yet it will become larger than any other kingdom. So he's just picking up on common teaching metaphors that people use and say, yeah, the kingdom of God's like this. It's something that you're not going to understand that God is accomplishing, and it's something that starts really small and obscure and kind of surprising that it would start from something like that, but it becomes way bigger than you'd expect. And that's how the kingdom of God's going to work. This mustard seed parable, by the way, I think that we also should not miss the fact that there are possibly some further allusions here that he's picking up on. Because this picks up on shoot imagery from Ezekiel, which Ezekiel may already be on people's mind if they're paying attention to what was going on. But in Ezekiel, and also in Isaiah, by the way, shoot imagery is applied to the Messiah and to Israel. And there's also imagery in Daniel 2 of a small stone which breaks the metal of a great statue that represents all the kingdoms of the earth and then becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Like, this isn't the first time that the kingdom of God has had imagery that starts as something small and becomes something way bigger than you'd expect. And also the point that the birds can make nests in its shade is not a throwaway detail, I don't think. If you look at Ezekiel 17, Israel is imagined as a shoot that the Lord plants, which grows into such a large tree that every kind of bird, which in context means people from every nation, can rest and find shelter there, which recalls Israel's original purpose, going back all the way to the blessing of Genesis chapter 12, which was to be a blessing to the nations. And then finally, in 33 to 34, we just have this closing summary statement. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Which again, to his own disciples, when we read that, we shouldn't just read the 12. Because again, that interplay of how disciples can be used. Because remember, earlier in this context, we know that it was more than the 12. So what we should read there, for to his disciples, he explained everything. To those who stuck around and asked more questions, he explained everything. The two kingdom parables that we just went over, by the way, I think they work together to say that the kingdom of God grows in God's way, which again gets to this aspect of like the farmer throws seed and doesn't fully understand what's happening. The kingdom of God grows in God's way that we may not understand. And also, though it may start in obscurity and not the flashy way that many people hope for, it will grow into the greatest kingdom ever that will include many people. Especially at this point in the text, after Jesus has appointed 12 apostles, which as we talked about last week was a way of saying that his followers are a true or a renewed Israel, and that we've already seen he's already facing opposition from religious leaders and even from his own family about the claims he is making through his words and actions, these parables about the kingdom are making a similar point as the last section made about the family of God. In the last section, in chapter 3, Jesus was making the point that his family includes those who you would not expect and has priorities different than the religious leaders. So also, we see in here that the kingdom does not look like what many people expected or wanted and will include people that they would not have thought of. The kingdom was not starting with pomp and circumstance in Jerusalem. Like, if you want to make a big flashy kingdom, you probably should have started in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem, and then have the guy live up in Nazareth, and then do most of his ministry up in Galilee, which is like the northern backwoods of Israel. Like, this isn't how it should have been done if you wanted this kingdom to make a big statement. It starts with something small and obscure, like a mustard seed, and then it grows in unexpected ways. It is also not starting, this kingdom is not starting by catering to the current religious leaders who hold power, but rather confronting them where they had gone astray from the heart of God. So this kingdom doesn't start in Jerusalem and it doesn't team up with the current leadership. It starts in obscurity and actually calls them out on what they are missing of the heart of God. It starts with a baby who is humbly born in Bethlehem, who becomes a poor traveling rabbi with 12 apostles, who prioritizes helping the needy, including the excluded, and being a living example of God's heart. David was a man after God's own heart, but the Son of David was and is God's heart. And in an even greater reversal, this kingdom was not going to be inaugurated like the Roman Empire said their kingdom was. Remember, they promised gospel and peace, and they said that came through military victory. The kingdom that Jesus was starting was going to start by the selfless death of its king. The great fight that he was going to fight wasn't against Rome, but against sin and death on the cross. The kingdom starts as a lowly mustard seed because God, the Son, became low. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for us. He knows that this is not the glorious kingdom beginning that people want, but he also knows that through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that he will defeat sin and death, dismantling the powers of darkness and making a way for anyone of any nation to be declared righteous through faith in his work on their behalf. The great deliverance humanity needed and needs was and is a deliverance from our separation from God, and that is what he came to fix. He knows that the kingdoms of this earth rise and fall, but that the spiritual kingdom he will make by dwelling in the hearts of men and women all around is the kingdom that will plunder from Satan those that he thought were his and will continue to grow and never be extinguished. And one day he will return to turn that spiritual kingdom into a physical kingdom as all believers from all of time will dwell with him in the new heaven on the renewed earth. So in this section, the call from the previous section to examine ourselves to see if we do his will, if we claim to be part of God's family, is expanded into a call to open our eyes and ears to see God's message and way and trust that his kingdom, though it isn't big and flashy as we would like, and though it doesn't prioritize what the world says is important, that his kingdom is the only kingdom worth dedicating our life to and is the only kingdom that will last forever. His kingdom is the only kingdom worth seeking. When you read about the sower or about the closed eyes and ears, don't just think about the Pharisees and think that this is a them problem. Jesus' own followers, his own disciples, had to be confronted with these same questions when they weren't willing to put aside their priorities, their agendas, their desires, and their opinions about what what Jesus should or shouldn't do. And even if it was just a problem for the Pharisees, we should remember and take caution that with our level of education and our access to God's word and the political power that we hold in a historically Christian nation, we're a lot closer to the Pharisees than we'd like to admit. And as Baptists, we ought to be doubly cautious because our branch of Christianity is known for being very concerned and very dogmatic about what we say is a strict, literal, traditional, fundamental interpretation and application of Scripture. The same thing the Pharisees said, and completely missed God's heart. We all struggle with blind spots of either the disciples or the Pharisees, or probably both. We all struggle, especially in today's world, to not let our political biases create blind spots as well and cause us to think and act towards others in ways that are not God-honoring, especially those we disagree with politically or who are part of a demographic or group that our political party views as the enemy or the them. The caution to all of us from these parables is to be aware of our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and to remain open to what God convicts us of through his word and through his people, and make sure that we are seeking his kingdom with his values and his priorities, and not our own and not our groups. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you see and know our hearts, and that is the true battle that you seek. That is the true ground that you seek to win. That you know that our hearts are constantly pulled away from you, but that you are there constantly calling us to yourself. And I pray that as we examine our own hearts, as we examine our own ears and eyes, that we would not harden ourselves, that we would not allow ourselves to be hardened by our desires, our priorities, no matter how good they may be, but if we've put them in the wrong proportion, then we can go astray just as the Pharisees did. I pray that even as we seek to interpret and apply your word, that we would not make the mistake of the Pharisees and miss your heart as we seek you through your word, but that we would constantly be open and humble to admit when we have gone astray and when we need to come back towards your heart. I pray all this in your name. Amen.